had suddenly dismissed him from his work. And he was greatly upset by that, as you can understand. And as I heard his story, he told me how some years before he had been involved in a very serious indiscretion as a young pastor, and had gotten into some grave difficulty, had been faced with it faithfully by the leadership in the church where he was then, and had faced up to it in his own life, judged himself, and had admitted his wrong, and had gone through a time of very great stress in his life and in his marriage, and having seen he was wrong, he confessed it, he was forgiven, and he was restored to his work. And then it was several years later that he was here in this area, and someone, or he had told the leaders of the church in this local area that he had been involved in this, but a new pastor had come in, and he found out about this and suddenly summoned this young man in and told him he could no longer serve because he had been involved in this in the past. And he came to me very heartbroken. I was able perhaps to minister to his own spiritual need, and he since has gone on to do a very excellent job in ministry. But it highlighted to me the wrongness of continuing a punishment and discipline in a person's life after forgiveness had been obtained. And that's what this passage is all about. And we're dealing in this second chapter with just such an incident as that. This is the third of three practical problems which Paul takes up that arose in the city of Corinth as they arise in the state of California these days. The first was how to handle stress, pressure in your personal life, to meet it with the comfort and strengthening of God. The second one was how to clear up a misunderstanding. We looked at that last Sunday. And now this morning, how to treat someone who has properly responded to discipline. Verse 5, but if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to you all. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. There's a great deal of doubt among the biblical scholars as to just who this is that Paul is referring to. Traditionally, I think most people tie this in with the incident in 1 Corinthians, where Paul speaks of a man who's been involved in a form of incest, living with his mother-in-law, and has said some very severe things to the church there about their failure to act in that regard, and has urged them to act. And many Bible scholars feel that this is the incident that Paul's referring to here, and we get a follow-up to that. However, others point out that perhaps this is another incident here, another matter, and it's probably someone who has been part of the group in Corinth that were opposed to the Apostle Paul, and may even have tried to lead a division within the church against Paul. Perhaps even on one occasion when he was present with them, personally insulted the apostle. I think for myself, I doubt that this is a reference to the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians, because since that time, not only had Paul written about that in a letter we call 1 Corinthians, but he had also been there since then, and he had written a second letter that is now lost to us, and it seems to me very unlikely that that incident was still causing problems after all that exposure with the apostle. So I think this is something else. We don't know just what, but the point is, someone has done something wrong that called forth Christian church discipline. And it has worked. And the man has repented and faced his wrong. And now Paul is urging the church to do something appropriate in response to that. I think this is a very important matter because this is one of the great neglected areas of churches today. In the New Testament, discipline always follows the pattern that our Lord himself gave in Matthew 18. Remember how in that passage he says, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's the word of the Lord to us on how to handle problems in the church. By the way, would you mind lowering the lid on that piano? I can't see these folks over there, and some of them are getting sleepy. Thank you. They wouldn't want to discipline them after this for that. And then the Lord said, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. You've settled the problem and won him, and everything's restored. Now, no one needs to know about that, just you and him alone. And by the way, that goes on here at PVC all the time. I don't think a week goes by but what somebody is not carrying that out. The reason you don't know it is because it ends it right there. But if he doesn't hear you, Jesus said, take with you two or three others that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That is, somebody's there to record who said what and stop all the misunderstanding that can arise out of a difficult situation like that. And then if he will not hear them, he says, tell it to the church. Now, evidently, this problem in Corinth had reached that dimension. They had told it to the church. And the reason, evidently, was because the hurt involved in it had spread that far. That's why Paul says, but if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. And when the pain of this disagreement or quarrel or improper conduct, whatever it was, had not been settled, it had spread and hurt the whole church. I don't suppose there's anything that we're more blind to than the effects of our quarreling and difficulties with others. Somehow we all fondly imagine that a quarrel with someone else is just between us two. And we are blind to the fact that others are always involved and always hurt by it. Nothing is more revealing than the argument you hear from time to time about people. They say, well, what we did just hurt, nobody was hurt by that but us. Well, that's never true, because as John Donne has so often been quoted, no man is an island, and we cannot be injured or injure another without it reflecting widely on those around us. Right now, I'm watching a situation where one person is doing what that person feels is right and enjoyable, and totally blind to the effect it has upon half a dozen or more around, and how they're being hurt by this situation. Now, Paul's aware of that, and he tells them that this pain has in some degree hurt them all in the church. And since hurt had reached that far, so must the discipline. And so they told it to the church, and the church has acted. And he says it was the majority that acted in that regard. Not everybody in the church agreed with it, but a great number in the congregation had seen the problem and had, knowing what was wrong, had gone to the individual and tried to bring them to a place of repentance. Now, it had been successful, and the person involved had repented. And the mark of repentance is very clearly stated here. He says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You see, sorrow is the mark of true repentance. Somebody says, well, they have admitted that they've done something that is hurtful or wrong or injurious. It's easy for them to say that. And then, these days, you often get the situation of them immediately demanding to be forgiven. Well, that's really a sign that they never have repented yet. Because true repentance creates a sense of sorrow for what damage has been done. And a feeling that to be forgiven is far more than they deserve. And this was the mark in this case. Someone here has genuinely repented, and they're clearly sorry for what they've done. I know we're often being taught today that you haven't really repented when you tell somebody that you're sorry for something. And that's not the basis for forgiveness. And it's true that forgiveness is really to be granted when someone simply acknowledges that what they did was wrong. But if that's a real acknowledgement, it always results in sorrow. And here the scriptures point that out. This is the mark of true repentance. And therefore, the time has come to end the discipline. And Paul says so in verse 8. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. You should rather turn to forgive and to comfort him and to reaffirm love. I don't suppose there's any more beautiful picture in the whole of the Bible than that story Jesus told of a father with a returning prodigal son in Luke 15. And you remember when the father saw the boy coming over the hill, he ran to meet him. And already forgiveness was in his heart and on his lips. And he didn't even wait for the boy to get his little memorized sentence out about, Father, I'm no longer unworthy to be called your son, but began to cover him with the kisses and hug him and call forth the musicians and call for a celebration and to kill the fatted calf. I always remember in that connection of the Sunday school boy who was asked the question, who was sorry when the prodigal son returned? And the teacher expected the answer, the elder brother, but the little boy said, the fatted calf. But there was one who wasn't sorry, and that was the father, because you see, he had forgiven this son already. And the moment he saw the boy returning, that was evidence enough that he had reached a place of repentance and sorrow. And the father freely forgave him. And this is what Paul is urging upon the church here. Go to this brother now and tell him how glad you are that he has seen the problem, repented of it. Welcome him back, not in self-righteousness, but in a recognition that you too have been forgiven. You know, the basis of forgiveness in a church or among individuals is always the ground that you have been forgiven. Worse things than the thing that is in question here. As Paul puts it to the Ephesians, that we're to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And that's the ground of forgiveness. Not because you have never done the specific thing that may be in question, but Because you've done worse things, worse in the eyes of God, and been forgiven for them. And therefore, you know what forgiveness feels like, and we are to freely extend it one to another. Now the apostle concludes this section with a statement of what restoration involves, beginning with verse 9. "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us. For we are not ignorant of his design." There are three things here that I think are very important to remember about restoration. And the first is, it's based upon a faithful confrontation. Paul says, "I wrote to you in order to test whether you're obedient in everything." Now, obviously, what he had written was to ask them to go to the individual who was in the wrong and tell them the problem. That's hard to do. That's often very painful, very difficult. We all run from that. No one likes to tell somebody what's been going on, and especially to do it in a way that lends itself to restoration, to not come on self-righteously and condemning the individual, but to come on with understanding. That's very difficult to do. Paul had written to them, and they had obeyed, not the apostles so much, but the Lord. As Paul has just reminded us, and we saw last week, it wasn't his authority they were obeying. It was that the Lord had told them to do this. Paul, as a brother, is simply calling it to their attention. And they had obeyed the Lord and done what he said. I think this is why many churches have splits and schisms and divisions, because there's a refusal on our part oftentimes to obey what the Lord said. And especially in cases of gross misconduct, where the leadership of the church ought to be taking action and are not doing it. A lot of trouble today is being caused by the fact that leadership is made up of some kind of gutless wonders who have no moral courage to obey what God tells them to do. And this is why there is such difficulty. On the several occasions that we've been involved in this level of church discipline, we've received actual threats of lawsuits if we took action. There have been sometimes rather painful reproofs by many who misunderstood in the congregation and tried to get the eldership to not obey the word of God. So these kind of things have to be done oftentimes under pressure. But they were faithful in this, and that's always the basis for a restoration. The effective righteousness, the prophet Isaiah says, shall be peace. And if you act rightly, it'll lead ultimately to peace. But equally important now is this matter of a ready forgiveness. "Anyone whom you forgive," Paul says, "I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." Now, if it's true, as some of the Bible scholars suggest, that Paul himself had been personally insulted by the individual involved here, that on one of his visits there, this man had said some very disparaging things about the apostle himself, and he too, therefore, was somewhat involved in this. If that's true, notice how ready the apostle is to set that all aside. "I forgive," he said. If you have forgiven, so have I. And I'm ready and free with forgiveness. There's no hard feeling, no recrimination. Apostle doesn't say, well, I'll forgive, but I can't forget, as many of us do. Because, you see, forgiveness, basically, is a promise. One of the reasons we have difficulty forgiving one another is because we fail to understand this. Forgiveness is basically a promise that you're making to three different individuals. First, you promise. By forgiveness, you promise that you are not going to hold this incident against the individual ever again. You're not going to let your actions toward them be guided by this difficulty. You put it aside. You wipe it out of the past, and you no longer treat them in any way different than you would if the incident had never occurred before. At all. That's the promise that forgiveness means. And second, it's a promise that you will not repeat it to anybody else. You know, just because the incident is closed does not give you the right to go telling it all over the place. Now, it may already be known because of the public situation. It had reached this level, and here in the church at Corinth, it was widely known, but you're not to dwell on it or bring it up or hold it against somebody. That's what forgiveness means. And most of all, forgiveness is a promise to yourself that when the memory of this incident comes into your mind again, you're going to put it away just as promptly as you did when you first decided to accept this repentant act. You don't dwell on it. You don't allow yourself to think it over. You forget it. And you will not permit yourself to dwell on it again. You see, that's what forgetting is. It doesn't mean to wipe it out of your memory. That may be impossible. And God doesn't forget in those terms either. But what it means when it says that he casts our sins into the depths of the sea and will remember them no more, it means that he refuses to allow them to control his thoughts or actions and simply does not bring them to his recognition anymore. Now that's what forgiveness means, and how freely the apostle extended that to this man involved. And then there's a third element of restoration found in verse 11. To keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his design. You see, you can forgive because you're aware, continually spiritually aware, that life is a battlefield. And we're involved in a war that never ends. And therefore, we have to remember that there's an enemy around ready to turn anything he can get hold of into a cause of division or anger or a separation from one another. And we must never forget that. Just this last week, one of our pastors, we were discussing some relationship within the leadership of the church, and one of our younger pastors said, well, why don't we settle this thing so it never comes up again? Well, I knew how he felt, but you can't do that. Because, you see, there's an enemy who's ready to bring it up again. And he has the ability to keep reinserting the same old problems back into a situation unless you're aware. This is what Paul is talking about here. We're aware that there's an enemy out there. Therefore, we can expect to maybe have to go back and refight the same old issues over and over again because he's there to implant them into a situation. When you have an arsonist loose in an area, it's folly if the fire department doesn't expect some fires because the arsonist is loose. If you have an enemy around, you can expect some casualties. If you're engaged in a war, There are going to be some who are under attack. And this is what the scriptures everywhere warn us. As we've often heard in American history, perpetual vigilance is the price of liberty. And that's true in the spiritual life as well. Now, just a word about this last statement of the apostle. You'll notice he points out that an unforgiving spirit gives the devil a great advantage over the people of God. You only have to listen to some of the problems and struggles and the feuds that develop oftentimes within a congregation and go on for years to see how true that is. I've been in churches where people refuse to speak to each other for 20, 30, 40 years. And it all over some little thing that was never forgiven in the beginning. And the result of that, that church has been immobilized and paralyzed, and nothing happens in the neighborhood. There's no release of life and freeing from bondage within the city or the community because the church has been paralyzed by the enemy. And we give great advantage to the devil when we refuse to forgive one another. Paul said that in Ephesians, didn't he? Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath and thereby give place or opportunity to the devil. And as long as we bear grudges and never say anything about them or bring them out or allow resentment and unforgiveness to fester in our hearts, we are giving a great opportunity. We're handing it to the devil to do great destructive work within a church. You see, that's why we live in a world where things are never settled once and for all. As an old movie title puts it, this is a mad, 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 mad world. I was down in South America shortly after that movie came out, and I saw it in Spanish on a movie marquee one day. El mundo es loco, 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 loco. And it's true. I remember reading about a test that was devised in a mental hospital to tell when the patients were ready to go out into life again. And they bring a patient into a room, a basement room, where water was flowing from a tap out onto the floor. And they'd hand him a mop and tell him to clean up the water. And if he kept mopping away and never turned off the faucet, they put him back in the hospital. But if he went over and turned off the faucet and then began to mop it up, they knew he was ready to face life. And you see, if you don't turn off the faucet of evil in a relationship by forgiveness when somebody has seen their wrong and fully extending to them a genuine restored relationship, you're trying to mop up a situation that'll never end. Paul is simply saying to us, let's not give the devil that opportunity among us. Now, I think it's very fitting that this morning we conclude this service with communion. Because communion is God's great reminder to us that we have been forgiven. And as we partake of the elements of bread and wine in the communion service, we're remembering that the price of our forgiveness was the death of our Lord Jesus on our behalf. And the cost of removing the awful effects of sin in a human life is the blood of the cross of Christ. It's that deep-seated a problem. And we are therefore exhorted to forgive one another because we have been forgiven. Now, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together and close this service, we ask you to bear that in mind, how God has forgiven us. All right, Doug.